I don't know how you feel about wanting to know the future. I have real mixed feelings about actually wanting to know the future. You know, I've lived long enough and I've been through enough stuff in life to have absolutely no desire to know what's going to happen in my life next week. Do you feel that way? You know, when it comes to my personal life's future, I take my cue from Jesus, who said this in Matthew 6, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." And I like this, "Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, that doesn't mean that I don't plan for the future. It doesn't mean that I'm trying to look ahead in life. But it means this, that I recognize that I can make all the plans, but things can change very drastically and very radically, and I need to submit all of that to God. Now, not everybody feels that way. If you surf on over to kasamba.com, you can choose from over 2,000 online psychics who are just waiting to hear from you. And you can talk about your love life. You can find out about your future, all kinds of things. They want to give you advice. The fees range from 44 cents a minute for psychic Liba, that's her on the left, to Chayo, he's my favorite, 20 bucks a minute. $1,200, a mere $1,200 an hour, and you can find out all about your future. Now, personally, if I were a psychic and I could know the future, then I would probably make my money in the stock market rather than sitting by my phone waiting for people to call me so I could make 44 cents a minute giving them some kind of shenanigans. But, you know, if you have been around life for a few years and you have experienced some of life's surprises, then let me ask you, would you have really wanted to know what life was going to bring you up front? Would you have really wanted to know years ago the various things that you were going to face in life? I think most of us would say, no, that's not what we're interested in. So I'm not interested personally in knowing my immediate future, but there's another side of knowing the future that I am interested in. I'm interested in God's plan for the future of the world. You know, I have questions. I'm sure we all have questions like, will the wrongs and injustices in this world ever be righted? Is there such a thing as justice? What will happen? Will human beings destroy the planet? You know, will Islam take over the world? Can I depend on, you know, the God's promises in the Bible to actually be fulfilled? Can I really trust this God who has given us the scriptures? There's a lot of questions that I have. And those are the kind of future questions that I want answers to, and I would assume that many people would want to have answers to. Well, fortunately, we don't have to hire a $1,200 an hour so-called psychic to get the answer for these pressing questions. This week, we're starting a series we're calling Unpacking the Future. And what we want to do in the next few weeks is look at some of the things that God says are online for us, are going to happen to this world and happen to the nations of this world. We don't have any way of saying for sure what's going to happen tomorrow, certainly. We know that people try to guess, world leaders try to guess, politicians have their ideas. In the end, they guess and they try things, and they're usually wrong about 99 times out of 100. So we ask, well, where do we go for answers to something like this? Here at Faith Community Church, we firmly believe that the Bible has the answers. Hugh Ross, who is a PhD in the sciences, writes this, "Unique among all books ever written, the Bible accurately foretells specific events in detail many years, sometimes centuries, before they occur. Approximately 2,500 prophecies appear in the pages of the Bible, about 2,000 of which have already been fulfilled, no errors." And he says the remaining 500 or so reach into the future. And so they have to do with things that are going to happen. Since the probability for any one of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance averages less than 1 in 10, and that's figured very conservatively, he says, certainly it is, and since the prophecies are for the most part independent of one another, the odds for all these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance without error is less than 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power. That is one with 2,000 zeros after it, and I don't know what the name of that number is, but I have no idea. Well, you say, wait a minute, you know, okay, the Bible gets stuff right. Don't psychics and fortune tellers and Nostradamus, you know, aren't there other people who can predict the future and have predicted the future once in a while? And we can read sometimes guesses and things that people have made that seem to be very clear, that somehow they have actually pointed to an event that was going to happen. But Just 3 years ago, a blue ribbon panel of psychics, prophets, and visionaries was convened. They were to make their predictions for 2005. I always love to read a couple of years later when the psychics get together and make their predictions, because you can find out, did these things actually happen? Did they actually come true? Here were some of their predictions. There would be cures for just about every major disease. Communications would be disrupted when the Earth's magnetic field reverses. A California inventor would cause earthquakes in Los Angeles and San Francisco. NASA astronomers would find a ruined city on Mars, and Israel and the U.S. would invade Syria and Iran. Now, something that's very important to remember is we've had some cataclysmic world events in our lifetime. And you know, there is not one psychic in the whole world that predicted 9/11. There's not one psychic in the world that warned people about the tsunami that came in Christmas of 2005 that killed over 15,000 people. And Gene Emery, who's a writer for the Skeptical Inquirer, who would deny all supernatural, but he says this: it's hard to think of two events that reverberated around the globe as much as those did, and yet the psychics never picked up on them. It's just more evidence that people who claim to have psychic powers really don't. It's very interesting when you examine the things that people say that claim to be psychics and claim to be those who can predict the future, how often they are so wrong. Well, what about the Bible? I'd like to start this morning by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's page 176. Deuteronomy chapter 18, page 176. This kind of sets the stage for us. He lays out God's principles, God's standards, and we're going to use these then as we examine the rest of the things we're examining here in the Bible in the coming weeks. But Deuteronomy chapter 18, page 176, starting in verse 20, says this: "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." And all those psychics are really glad that we're not living under the Mosaic law right at the moment. Verse 21, "And if you say in your heart, well, how should we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" How do we know if someone says they're speaking for God that they aren't speaking for God? Verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Now, that is amazing, because I want you to think about what's just been said there. God says this: I am giving a 100% ironclad guarantee that if there's a prophet speaking in my name, everything he prophesies will happen. And if anybody ever says that he's speaking in my name and prophesies and it does not happen, then you know very quickly that person is not my representative. He's not speaking for me. Now, this isn't 99% of the time. This is 100%. Of the time. I mean, talk about setting the bar high. That's pretty amazing. Probably the most recognized prophet of the past 100 years was Edgar Cayce. His Association for Research and Enlightenment is still going strong. It's about 60 years or so after his death. And Edgar Cayce made some amazing predictions. And you read about some of the things he said and some of the things he did and helped solve crimes and so forth. I mean, he was a unique guy. But he also said things like this. He predicted that North Carolina and Georgia would slide in the ocean around 1960, that New York would follow around the early 70s. He got the East Coast. Usually it's California that's sliding in. He also said around that time the lost continent of Atlantis would reappear. And he said all kinds of other bizarre and foolish things. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, he's not speaking for God. He is not God's prophet. Because if he were God's prophet, then he would always be right. Now, when we go to the Bible, which is filled with prophecy, we can look at predictions and we can find out. We can examine them. We can say, when was it made? Did it happen? I mean, we can look at the evidence and examine the evidence. And according to the Bible's own test, they must be 100% accurate, or it's not true. It's not from God. Now, it's not within the scope of this message today to look at all the fulfilled prophecies, because really we want to get to the benefits of looking at future prophecies, and that's really the focus today. But they're all through the Bible. You can check them out. There's some great books that have been written that are very helpful to kind of walk you through, to look at the passages and to see when they were made and how they were fulfilled. We have some tapes, CDs in our CD library and so forth. But this morning, let me just list you a few. In Daniel chapter 9, which is written 600 years before Jesus Christ, God says that Messiah would come 483 years after the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was at that point destroyed by the Babylonians. That's a pretty specific prophecy. Trace it out 483 years later. Who came? It was Jesus Christ. He came to give his life. That's specific. Jeremiah predicted that despite all the fertility and despite the accessibility of a water supply, the land of Edom would never be inhabited again after his time. And the land of Edom's part of Jordan today. That part of Jordan for thousands of years has not been inhabited. In approximately 700 BC, the prophet Micah named the tiny village of Bethlehem. In fact, there were two Bethlehems. He specified Bethlehem Ephrata so that everybody would know that was to be the birthplace of the Messiah. Where was Jesus born? We know that. It's one of the most celebrated, you know, statements and prophecies and truths. He was born in Bethlehem. In the 5th century BC, a prophet named Zechariah declared the Messiah would be betrayed for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. That the money would be used to buy potter's graves or graves for poor people, specifically foreigners that were in Jerusalem. Judas, you know, 500 years or 600 years later, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. When his conscience just grips him and gets the best of him, he goes back and tries to give the money back to the people who gave it to him, and they won't take it. He casts it down on the temple floor, and they take it and buy poor people's graves with it. Now, we could go on and on and on. These are specific fulfilled predictions. They're verifiable. They're 100% accurate, you know, and we look at that, and we say, okay, they're meeting the test. Now, that's really important for us because in the coming weeks, I want us to look at things that have not happened yet. I want us to look at predictions about things that will happen in the future. And if these hundreds of other prophecies turned out to be accurate in the smallest detail. And I was just talking to someone this past week, and they said, well, I read a book that said, you know, that you're looking at those things, and you're just pulling stuff out of thin air, and those weren't, you know, you're reading things in the Old Testament that weren't really prophecies and trying to apply them to Jesus and so forth. I mean, you read them, they're clear. They're specific. And if all of those are true and they all happen and they all fulfilled God's standard of a 100% accuracy, then I believe that means that when we go to the next set of predictions that have to do with what's going to happen, we can say that we can have as much confidence in those as we do in those that have already been fulfilled. God's letting us know that we can have confidence. Well, our question for today is this: why? Why would we want to study those predictions that have not happened yet? If God's going to do what God's going to do and nothing's going to change that, then what difference does it make for us? Why do we really need to know those things? See, what difference does it make in our personal life? Well, I'd like us to think through that question of why would we study prophecy? Why would we want to know? And we're going to look at several things. The first is this, that all of the Bible, all Scripture is profitable. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's page 1057. We heard that Scripture read just a few minutes ago. 2 Timothy chapter 3, page 1057. We're just going to read two verses, verses 16 and 17. But they say this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That particular word, theopneustos, means God breathed. Has to do with God breathing out. All Scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the reason that the prophets could write about the future, this is an amazing claim that the Bible makes for itself. And I believe the Bible makes amazing claims and then backs them up by fulfilled prophecy and so forth. But how did these prophets write? How could Isaiah talk about something that would be 600 years in the future that he had no way of knowing and, you know, not even the slightest concept? I mean, can you think, try to think about 100 years in the future, what the world would be like. Try to think 10 years in the future, you know. It doesn't happen just automatically. And so how did Isaiah do it? How did the others do it? Is because their writings were inspired by God. That's important because it says all Scripture. And the word translated Scripture is the Greek term graphe. It means writings. It doesn't mean thoughts or ideas. It wasn't that they were inspired people who were inspired by the, you know, the wondrous truth of God or the person of God. It means that the writings themselves, it's where we get our English word graphite or graph. The graphite is the stuff in the pencil, you know, the lead that's in the pencil. It has to do with specifically writings, the words themselves. So the words in the Bible were written by individuals, but they were breathed out by God so that the words were exactly the words that God wanted to have in the Bible. Now notice, all Scripture comes from God. That means it's profitable. There are maybe, and obviously, some parts of the Bible that you're going to pick up that are going to have a lot more meaning to you at this point in your life than other parts of the Bible. I mean, that's obvious because it's written for all people at all times, but all the Bible ultimately is profitable because it all comes from God. It all has something to say to our lives, and it's there because God wants to equip us to be the people that he wants us to be. And he wants us to understand the right way to go and how to do it and so forth, which is what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. Well, obviously, glimpses into the future are part of this whole thing about being profitable for us. So it's important that we read the scriptures and study prophecy because all the Bible is profitable, first of all. And second of all, because prophecy gives us confidence in God. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 46. It's page 646. Isaiah, kind of in the middle of your Bible there. Isaiah chapter 46. Page 646. Isaiah was a prophet to Israel at a time when the nation was going through the motions of religion, but for the most part was ungodly. They had the temple. They did all the things that Jesus said as far as the externals, but there was ungodliness in the nation. And he warned about the fact that God was going to judge Israel, judge Judah at this point, and then in the end they would turn back to him and he would deliver them. And the message is that God is going to use the ungodly nation of Babylon to do this judgment, which the Jewish people really struggled with. But I'd like you to see verse 8 of chapter 46. God says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will also do it." And so God says, this is me. I'm telling you, there is no other one like me. I am God and I'm God alone. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen and it's going to happen. And you're going to understand that it was me that did it. And the people needed to know that whatever God said he was going to do and his plans cannot be thwarted by any president or king or ruler or despot or nation, because God is God and God will do what he wants to do. Now, things are going to get pretty rough on the earth, according to the Bible, in the coming days. They're pretty rough now, aren't they? If you lived in some parts of the world, you'd think you were, it must be, the culmination of the last days, because there's some bad things going on. But we can have the confidence to know something, that God is still God, and God has everything under control, and God will bring to pass his purposes. Now, I have to believe that everybody sitting in here to a degree is like me to this degree. There have been times, 9/11 and other times, when I have watched the news and I have been unnerved by what I saw. I have been unnerved by the things that I saw, and you could start wondering, whoa, what in the world is happening? And how is this all going to work out and so forth? Where is the hope for our world? Well, God wants us to understand there's hope and there's hope in him. See, we go to a passage like Revelation 11:15. It says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And we say, hey, no problem. I don't have to worry. I don't have to struggle with what's going to happen in our world, because as difficult as it might be, I understand that God is still God. We're living in perilous times, but we're not living in hopeless times. And so the Bible addresses then how we should respond in perilous times. Turn with me now to the New Testament, book of Mark, chapter 13. It's page 898. Gospel of Mark, second gospel in the New Testament. Mark 13. Page 898. Mark 13 is specifically about a future event that's going to happen. It's about a time of tribulation. It's a time of judgment, a time of many things happening on the earth. But even though we may not be in the middle of it today, the principles that are given here, I believe, are important for any time, because we always live in times of trouble and difficulty in life. And I want you to see the commands here. Look at verse 21 of Mark 13. It says this: "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand." Look at verse 33. It says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Verse 35, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So there's some good words in there that I think apply to any time in human history, and certainly the days in which we live. Be alert, be aware. God is on the move, and there's things happening in our world that he's doing. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, be alert. In Luke 21, he said, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. In other words, God is saying, okay, you live in perilous times, but watch, be alert, understand my truth, and don't be sidetracked in life. Don't be sidetracked with discouragement because of the things that are happening in our world. And certainly don't be sidetracked with sin because you're going to miss what I'm doing. So we study prophecy because, number one, all of the Bible is profitable. Number two, prophecy gives us confidence in God. Number three, knowing the future is a motivation to live for God. If we know what's going to happen and we understand it correctly, it turns out to be a motivation for us to want to live for God today. Now, it's obvious that we live in an ungodly world. And you know what? It would be one thing if we could say legitimately, the ungodliness is outside these four walls. It would be one thing if we could say, you know what? There's a lot of people out there who just don't know God and don't know the truth. And that's where we find the ungodliness. But we Christians, those who have believed in Jesus Christ, we're all doing okay. And we'd say, well, there's an understandable reason for that. And if we keep sharing our faith, more and more people will become believers. More and more people's lives will be changed. Unfortunately, statistically in the church, we're not doing too good. And when you read the statistics of what happens in marriages and in lives and in just so, you know, in response to life, people who do not profess to be Christians, people who profess to be Christians, you find out there's a lot of similarities, unfortunately. And so therefore, we need to go to the biblical principles that challenge us as those who have believed in Christ to live lives that honor God. And there's some great biblical principles that when we understand them are real challenges to us to live for God. For one thing, understanding grace, the concept of grace, is a great challenge to make a life change and to really be committed to living for God. In Titus 2, it says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. So if you understand that God is a God of grace and his amazing grace has been shown to you and that grace brings forgiveness and reconciles us to a holy God, that's a powerful motivation to live a life that says, thank you, God, that lives a life with an awareness of what God has done for you and you desire then to live for him. Grace is God's favor given to us when we really deserve just the opposite. We deserve his judgment. And grace isn't just God's compassion or God's pity or something like that. Grace isn't God setting aside his justice so he simply ignores our sins. Grace isn't God being so busy with what's going on in the world that he lets us slide with our wrongdoings. Grace is about forgiveness of sin because the full penalty's been paid by another. And the grace of God brings salvation. Why? Because God sent his son to pay for our sins on the cross. The grace of God brings salvation because at the cross, God dealt with our sin in the only way that sin can be dealt with. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died on a cross to pay the price for our sin. So God pays the price by the death of his son. He offers forgiveness based upon the death of Christ. And Romans 3 tells us being justified freely through his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood. We are justified, declared not guilty. We are reconciled, we're brought back to God because there is a sacrifice, a propitiation that has been made. God in his holiness is satisfied because there is a payment for sin and God is free to show his love to us. That's what grace is all about. So grace is a powerful motivator because it's God rescuing us and rescuing us from hell, giving us this eternal place in his family. It challenges us to live for him. But now listen to this: how this passage from Titus concludes in Titus 2. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. In the middle of this passage on grace and how we're to live for God, it says we're looking for the blessed hope. We're looking for Jesus Christ to return. And it's interesting, as you go through Old Testament, New Testament, put all the verses together about the second coming of Jesus Christ, ultimately establishing his kingdom, bringing peace on earth, you find more verses about the coming of Christ than you do about any other subject as you go through the entire Bible. In Titus chapter 2, the emphasis isn't so much on the fact of his coming, that's assumed, but it's the fact that we should be looking expectantly for him, because understanding biblical prophecy has a very specific purpose. We're looking for that blessed hope. We're looking for the return of Christ. If you're living every day thinking, you know, today could be the day when, bam, I'm gone. I'm with God. I'm standing in front of the holy God. It's going to impact the way you live, right? You're going to think as you go through life about the coming of God and how it impacts your life. Turn with me now to 1 John chapter 3. It's page 1083, back towards the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3. Page 1083. John writes this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." John MacArthur, writing on this, is commenting on this idea of John saying, "Behold, what manner of love." And he says, why does he say that? Well, maybe he tried to actually give the, you know, the adjective. Okay. You know, stupendous, magnanimous, unbelievable. Maybe he tried to describe the love of God, and he just gave up. Because how can you describe the wonder? He's saying, you know what? We're made children of God. That is totally amazing. That God would take us, his enemies, make us his children. You know, all I can say is what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, because he's made us children of God. Now, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And the Bible tells us this, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, positionally, we're a child of God. We're seated in the heavenlies already. But practically, in our everyday life, our life does not necessarily measure up to what we are in Christ. And that's what growing is about, and learning and becoming more like Jesus. So he says, now we're children of God. You can't get on a higher plane than being a child of God, see. But when we see him, the process will be over and we will be like him. The biblical term for that phase is glorification. And right now, we don't have glorified bodies. And right now, we're not like Jesus, whatever that means in its totality. But we don't glow in the dark. We don't walk through walls, whatever it is, you know. We are not. It doesn't appear. You can't put one person here and another person there and say, oh, I see that guy's the Christian and this person isn't. So he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. We'll be changed. When we meet him face to face, we'll be made like him, and that will be absolutely obvious, whatever that means. So if you have trusted Jesus Christ as the way to heaven, the Bible says you're God's child. You're in his family. There's no step up from that position of being God's child. There's no higher condition or state in that sense or position, but there is another state, and that's glorification. That's being made like him. And verse 3 says this, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So if you're really looking for the coming of Jesus and you really know that you're going to stand before him one day, then you understand you're a child of God. Someday you're going to be like Christ, and that means you want to be pure today. And knowing that one day you will stand face to face with God himself ought to motivate you right now to live a godly life. I don't know how that strikes you, but, you know, what do you want to be doing the instant you're taken to meet Jesus, you know? I want to be looking at a little online porn or you know, or maybe, you know, yelling at somebody in traffic or, you know, breaking up some relationship and, you know, hurting people. What do you want to be doing the moment you step out of this life into the next and stand before God? So our lives ought to be purified by the knowledge of his return, and the knowledge ought to produce in us the kind of love and gratitude that causes us to respond in obedience to his commands and his standards. Not because we have to, but because we want to. So that's what grace does. That's what this understanding of the fact that we're going to stand before God does. So all the Bible is profitable. Prophecy gives us confidence in the future. Knowing the future is a motivation to live for God. And fourthly, and there's probably many other reasons, but we're going to do what we can do this morning. Fourthly, understanding prophecy prepares us to avoid false prophets. I can't imagine there's any other topic in the Bible that has generated more bizarre teachings and things than prophecy and the coming of Christ and the kingdom and Armageddon. I mean, all down through human history, you read all down through history, these end time things, all down through biblical history especially, people doing bizarre things with the Bible. We don't have time to go through all of history. Let me just give you some recent ones, fairly recent in human history. In 1843, there are a lot of people who sold their homes and businesses. They put on white sheets. They stood on rooftops. That all came from this thing. William Miller was this Bible guy studying the Bible on his own. He's from New York, and he taught everybody that 1844 was going to be the time when Jesus Christ was going to come back to earth. And he studied Daniel and Revelation, and he put all these dates together. And he said, this is the time. Well, it didn't happen. And some of his followers gave up, but others said, well, wait a minute. Maybe he did figure things right. He just had the wrong event. Ellen G. White eventually founded the Seventh-day Adventist and led them to the conclusion that Jesus Christ did return. He had the right date, just wrong event. Jesus returned. He's in the heavenly sanctuary now, and he's going through the books looking to see who is really saved and who isn't. Another group that held to that 1844 date was led by Jonas Swindoll. They were known as Second Adventists. They believed that 1844 marked the date not of Jesus' return, but the beginning of the last generation on earth. And so they counted from 1844, and they counted 30 years ahead. They counted that as a generation, and they said Jesus is going to return in 1874, which obviously didn't happen. Well, one of Swindoll's followers was a Presbyterian named Charles Taze Russell. And Russell looked at 1874, came and went. He said, you know what, the real problem is he didn't make the generation long enough. He shouldn't have added 30 years. He should have added 70 years. Jesus Christ is really coming back in 1914. The followers of Charles Taze Russell today are called Jehovah's Witnesses. And he changed the date to 1925. And then when it didn't happen in 1925, they changed the date to 1941. Not Russell, he was long gone, but his followers, they changed it to 1975. All these millennial ideas and these ideas that we're going to set the date that Jesus Christ is going to return. Edgar Weisenhut was a NASA scientist, published a book several years ago now. It was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Would Happen in 1988. Sold 4 million copies of this little book. And it was all filled with all of his intricacies of going through the various things in the Old Testament and dates and so forth and prophecies and trying to put it all together. In 1992, Harold Camping of Family Radio, who, sorry to say this if you love Family Radio, but I just think this guy is so bizarre. He is just bizarre. I mean, I don't know what other word to use. If I get sued because this is going to be online or something, Harold, I'm sorry. But he says bizarre. Let me say this. He says bizarre things. I don't know if he's bizarre. But he wrote a book called 1994, And he, too, went to all these details and went to Daniel, went to Revelation, put it all together, said Jesus is coming back in 1994. Guess what? It didn't happen. Ronald Winnan is the pastor of what's called God's Church. He was a Church of God pastor, but he's a pastor of a church that calls God's Church. That kind of narrows it down, doesn't it? God's Church. But he claims to be a prophet. He has a book called 2008, God's Final Witness. He explains that we're already in the seven-year tribulation period, this time of judgment Revelation talks about, and 2008 will mark the beginning of the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, and we're almost there. Now, all this is nothing new. I mean, I'm just giving you a little smattering. There is all these other people who come up with these things, and these millennial cults and so forth. People have been looking at current events and trying to tie them to the Bible. They've been going through all of the details of prophecy and trying to pull together these ideas when God says, in his word, nobody can know. And as a friend of mine said, you know, if I was God and somebody actually figured out the day, I'd just change it anyway to spite him. But how do we know the truth? We study out biblical prophecy. We have a good idea of God's stated plans. And then we don't go beyond that. We don't set dates. We don't, we don't force current events that are happening and try to say that everyone is related to what we read in the Bible and the specifics that you hear some of these prophecy guys do. That's not what studying prophecy is about. Studying prophecy is about seeing the big picture plan of what God said would happen and watching the world stage set. And here's what I think is completely appropriate. We can look at the Middle East. We can look at Israel. We can look at events like that. And we can see how it fits together with God's strategic plan of what's going to happen. Can we set dates? Can we say this has to happen, that has to happen at this time? We can't do all of that. But boy, we can know that God is at work in our world. We can know that things are shaping up in our world and on the world stage. Remember Deuteronomy 18, if something doesn't happen, the person who predicted it happened was a false prophet. He was not speaking for God. So rather than falling for false prophets and rather reading things into the Bible that are not there, we can listen to God's prophets in the Bible and we can know this. God has a plan, and we can know the layout of that plan, and then we can watch and we can see how God is at work, and we can be encouraged by that. In the coming weeks, we're going to look and see what the Bible has to say about the coming of the Lord and the time of tribulation and the Antichrist and Armageddon and the final end of all things. And we want to try to put those together in a way that is going to be to inform ourselves, but also to challenge ourselves, but to understand that God is truly, truly moving in our world. This morning, I'd like to close with this, and I'd like to close just in a little different way than we normally do. This part, we'll still have our prayer and care team, but I'd like you to do this. I'd like you to just close your eyes for a moment. Just bow your head, close your eyes, and rather than looking at other people or looking at me or looking around. And I'd like to just read a passage of Scripture. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'd like you to think about the fulfillment of these words and what that might be like. I believe this is next on God's prophetic timetable. Just think this through. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And while your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, I just like to ask you, where would you be if that would happen today? And are you truly ready? Are you absolutely certain that there has been a time in your life when you have said, I truly, from my heart, receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I take the gift of forgiveness that God has offered. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe he lives today. If you've never placed your eternal hope in Jesus Christ, what a perfect opportunity this would be as we embark on this series to prepare for what is coming, and in fact, those words in 1 Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord may even happen this very day. We don't know. What a perfect time to say, Lord, I don't know everything about the Bible, but I do understand that I'm a sinner before a holy God, and I do understand that Jesus Christ died for me, and I want to receive him. I want to place my faith in him and his death and his resurrection for my forgiveness. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you've given us what we need to know. Sometimes we try to put things together that aren't there because we want to know more than we need to know. But thank you that we can look at your word, and whether it's about history or it's about the future, you've given us what we need to know. And Lord, thank you that we can have confidence in you. Thank you that we can have the assurance that you have told us the end from the beginning, but also the assurance that as absolutely out of control as things may look in our world, in reality, they're not. And that the nations are nothing but a drop in the bucket to you, and world leaders with their little shaking their fist and pulling out their weapons or whatever it happens to be, they're just little specks of dust to you. Lord, I pray that you might humble us, that you might just cause us to be so confident in you, but watching and aware and having our lives changed by your truth. Lord, I just pray that you might help us in these coming weeks to not only have more confidence in you, but may it be a life-changing experience as we think about what you're doing in the world and what you're doing in human history and how ultimately it's really your story. And ultimately, in the end, the kingdoms of this world certainly are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.